Take your Bibles this morning and please turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. It's been a while, well over a year, since we've had the opportunity and the privilege of journeying through this book. And we'll take a little break from our Psalm series, Psalms 1. And we'll pick up now Esther chapter 4. If at all possible, during this course of studies and sermons through Esther chapter 4, may I encourage you all in your Bible reading to at least read the fourth chapter, maybe several times during this upcoming week, to kind of get a feel of where we're going historically in this book. Okay? All I want to do here this morning is read just the first three verses. This will be this morning's message from the first three verses, chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city, right in the center of the city, and he cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, remember that map in the last hour? I held up that one map showing you the entire extent of the Persian Empire. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ash. Those of us that are old enough to remember, I was in elementary school when President Kennedy was assassinated that day back in November, and I can remember the teachers telling us to go home. The entire city of Boston just shut down. All the schools were let loose. Kids were allowed to go home. And as you watched back then, the little black and white TV box, you would watch Walter Cronkite as he was kind of narrating and giving us the play-by-play what was going on. I can still remember those black and white scenes of people still milling around that entire area where the president was assassinated. And you can see people just stunned. And the great bitter emotion of crying and sobbing with tears because of the shock of witnessing an American president gunned down in public. I can remember the same scenes when Bobby Kennedy was killed. I was home with my father watching the news, watching his speech as he won, and then he said, "On to Chicago, I believe." And he went into the back of that kitchen and was brutally gunned down. I can remember the person holding his head, and you can see the black pool of blood that was on the TV screen. All of us who can remember Martin Luther King Jr. being gunned down. Those of us who like World War II documentaries, that's me. I like, every so often, you see those black and white films of, I can still remember even to this day when the Germans came into the old, came into Russia, there's this scene still in my mind of a mother just lifting her daughter's head. The daughter was brutally killed by the Germans, and this mother is just wailing and sobbing, and all she could do is take her hands and just lift her dead daughter's head up a bit, and just swaying back and forth with all the emotion. Those of us who can remember 9/11, the towers come down, and as that scene played itself out in American history, the Pentagon being attacked, and then the story of that plane that was taken down by those heroes. Then you have the stories of high school shootings, and you see everybody around the school with candles and flowers and stuffies and cards, and just the wrenchingness of that emotion. And then there's these natural disasters. How many of us have recently watched people there in Haiti just clinging to a dead body, and just, you can see the tears just careening down a face that's full of chalk and cement, and you can see the tears just cutting through the ashes that's on their faces. Earthquakes in China, tsunamis. And now this very morning, or this very day in the country of Poland, That entire nation now is fixed. They've stopped to pay homage to their president and to all those people that just simply fell out of the sky and crashed. Over close to 100 people, top people, key people in the Polish government and in the finance industry and in the military. That nation now is mourning the loss of her leader. And here, my dear friends, in chapter 4, Mordecai perceives all that was done. And you see Mordecai here demonstrating an Old Testament form of grief that still goes on today in many parts of the Orient. Mordecai hears something. Something comes to his knowledge. And the knowledge of that information gets down into the most depths of his fiber. And he goes out there and he rips his clothes and he finds himself a pile of ash. And he puts on sackcloth, a real bristly, just like a burlap bag, kind of itchy and aggravating. And he's wailing and he's crying and he does it right in the center of town. And then he does something that was totally inappropriate. He goes to the king's gate where business, legal transactions were normally done. And just like most politicians today, the Persian people, the Persian monarchs, they didn't want to be told truth. They didn't want to be told the real skivvy. And it was a law amongst the Persians that no one would ever enter the king's gate wearing sackcloth and ash. The king did not want to be bothered with anybody's sorrow or their own calamities. And Mordecai breaks that law. He breaks that custom by going right where the king would see him. And he puts on this great display of torment and wrenching sorrow in public. We conclude in Esther chapter 3 by focusing our attention upon two sinister, greedy, and evil men. King Ahasuerus, known to the Greeks as Xerxes I, and his recently promoted stooge, Haman, the Agagite. Due to Haman's anger and his disgust of Mordecai's lack of respect, and the revelation of Mordecai being Jewish, Haman devises a plan in Esther chapter 3 to eradicate, to exterminate, and to genocide all the Jews living throughout the entire Persian Empire. Chapter 3 ends with both of these men toasting and drinking the conclusion of their plot, while outside the palace walls, the citizens of Shushan raise a crescendo of bitter sadness and grief. Look at Esther chapter 3, for those of you who were not here during that time. Just back up chapter 3 and allow me to read verses 13 to 15 to kind of get the feel. What was perceived by Mordecai? Let me show you. And letters were sent by post into all the king's province. The Persians had a very fantastic pony express. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. One day of wholesale genocide. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Verses 13 is the nuts and bolts of this decree that Haman hatches, and the king kind of buys into it. In one day, all the Persian people would turn around and liquidate their Jewish neighbors, their Jewish co-workers. Maybe these were Persians who would buy their eggs and their chickens from the little Jewish grocery store. Now this Persian customer now had the right to kill his Jewish grocery vendor. Young and old, children included, all liquidated. And everything that was left behind by the Jews, the Persians could take as a spoil of conquest. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province, verse 14, was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. All the Persians would be ready. Get your axes, get your swords, get your knives, get your clubs, get your baseball bats, get everything ready for the one day of genocide. The posts, or the Pony Express, went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And notice how verses 3, those of you who were here last time, we saw how verses 3 ends. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was stymied, perplexed. Here's the king, here's Ahasuerus. He was known to be a very evil, power-hungry, power-possessed man. This was the man back in Esther chapter 1 that was plotting to attack the Greeks. Because I didn't tell you in the last hour, but I'll tell you now, King Xerxes' father, King Darius, attempted to invade Greece. And he failed. And so this king had a bone to pick with the Greeks. He wanted revenge, and he wanted revenge for the sake of his daddy, who didn't win that first invasion. This man is sitting down with Haman, and they're drinking. They're eating their, whatever they're doing, they're just sitting there, whining and dining themselves, toasting each other, complimenting each other, glorying in this edict to exterminate a people who Haman cannot stand because of one Jew, Mordecai. And all the residents in Shushan have their mouths open like, what in the world is going on with our leaders? Do you feel that way about your leaders? Totally perplexed. It's happening here. Just perplexed. Well, beloved, it's quite obvious that our current passage, Esther 4, verses 1 to 3, records the events following the publication of the king's edict. For we read, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, etc. So the reference to all that was done, I believe, answers back to Esther chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, which now, in Esther 4:1, would include Mordecai's perplexity, as it is shown in this great outward display of crying and wailing. Well, beloved, as recorded in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, what were some of Mordecai's outward expressions of his inward sorrow? Because that's where we're going here this morning. What was Mordecai's outward expressions? What was he demonstrating, which was a reflection of what was stirring in his heart? Well, there's four things that we saw in verses 1. Number 1, he rent or he tore his garment. Then he takes those garments off, secondly, and he puts on sackcloth. And then he sits in a pile of ash. Thirdly, he cried with a loud and bitter cry. And then fourthly, he did so in public. But then he does something that was just against Persian custom. You don't show any negative display of emotion in the king's gate. Because the king doesn't want to be bothered with your problems. Do you sometimes conceive that your own elective officials don't really care about your pain? And if you feel that way here this morning, beloved, guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. The Persian monarchs tried to shield themselves so well that they even made a law that if anybody was going to conduct business at the king's gate, no crying, no wailing, no sackcloth, no ash. What does Mordecai do? He sets up shop right in the king's gate, and he lets his emotions fly. Well, this morning's message is we're going to look at all of these four. Okay? We're going to consider the idea of sorrow and the idea of a broken heart. Maybe some of you here this morning are crushed. Maybe there's something in your life right now that if you could, without being looked upon as being a fool, that you would, if you had the opportunity, you would like to be in Mordecai's place and just let your emotions loose in that public demonstration that this gentleman demonstrated. What was the first thing he did again? The first thing was the fact that he rent his clothes. Well, because of time, just listen to the verses. I will cite the passage. Some of the verses, we will look at them for you to look. But in Genesis 37 and verse 29, Reuben, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Reuben returns to the pit that him and his other brothers had previously placed Joseph the dreamer, Joseph, daddy's pet, Joseph with the coat of many colors, Joseph who was daddy's, favorite. They had put him in a pit. Well, the other brothers concocted this scheme of selling him off to the Egyptians, taking the coat of many colors that daddy gave him, killing a wild animal, putting some blood on it, and then telling Father Jacob, some animal did your son in. Well, the Bible says that when Reuben comes back on the scene, he looks into the pit, and it's empty. And the Bible tells you in Genesis 37:29, quote, that he rent his clothes. Maybe he was angry at the other brothers. He just rent his clothes. Reuben was overcome with the sorrow and the awesomeness of finding the pit empty. Where's my brother? What did my other brothers do with this brother? And that emotion of anger, or that emotion of what in the world's going on, Reuben just rents his clothes. In Genesis 37 and 34, upon hearing of Joseph's supposed death by the hands of a wild beast, Jacob, Joseph's father and the father of all of these sons, quote, rent his clothes, unquote, and put on sackcloth and, quote, mourn many days, unquote. Not only did Reuben rent his clothes, the Bible tells us that when Daddy Jacob gets the news, this news that was concocted by the other brothers, this news that was nothing but a big bag of lies and a big bag of deception, when Jacob is told that his well-beloved son, given to him by his well-beloved Rachel, is now dead, he just simply rents his mantle and he mourns many days for the loss of his son. Upon hearing of four successive calamities piling one upon another, we read in the book of Job that, quote, he arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, unquote. All too often, when you and I have a period of something comes into our lives, a real calamity, and we think that God's being mean, God's being unfair, God's not rolling me the dice the way I want them to be rolled, my prayers never seem to be answered, God's telling me wait or no, wait and no. Here, Job, four successive calamities, bam, 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 all of his animals destroyed, all of his property and all of his holdings stolen, all of his 10 children gone. He rents his clothes, sits in his pile of ash, and lets loose with this oriental expression of sorrow and pain. But he doesn't curse God. The Bible says he rent, he wailed, he cried, he threw the ash up in the air, made a spectacle of himself, but he didn't curse God, but he worshipped. If you're here this morning and you're going through a tough time, most people who go through a tough time and they call themselves Christians, their normal behavior is to stop reading the Bible, stop praying, stop going to church, stop fellowshipping with God's people, and they simply form a shell around them. of self-pity and self-remorse. If you're here this morning and you're going through a tough time, you're going through a challenging time, whether it be due to your own sins or the sins of another person who's affecting you, there is one thing that we learn from the book of Job. In the midst of your sorrow, you do not abandon your duties to God. Matter of fact, if you're hurting here this morning, for whatever justified reason, the best thing for you to do is to flee to God. And the comfort and the compassion of his people. In Matthew chapter 26 and 65, upon hearing Jesus' public declaration of his messiahship before the Jewish council, we read the high priest, quote, rent his clothes, unquote. Out of anger of what Jesus just confessed about himself. How's that grab you? The high priest didn't rent his robe because of sorrow. The high priest didn't rent his clothes because he was about to pronounce sentence on the Son of God and turn him over to the Romans to be nailed to a Roman tree and then stand before his cross and shoot words back at Jesus and to insult him. When the high priest heard Jesus say, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jesus came. He came in judgment upon these people because of their unbelief. He told that high priest, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of great glory. And that was a reference to those of you who want to study Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14, Daniel sees the same vision that Jesus is telling the high priest. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And the high priest knew exactly that Jesus was connecting the dots, that he was the Messiah. And out of anger and frustration and total unbelief, the high priest rents his robe, which he was never to do under the Old Testament law. Now turn to Acts chapter 14. Turn to Acts 14. Let me show you an instance where Paul and Barnabas were forced to rent their garments. Acts chapter 14. Allow me to read verses 8 to 18 in your audience this morning. Acts chapter 14, 8 to 18. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. When Paul performs this miracle and restores this man's health, the local Greek pagans automatically assume that Paul and Barnabas are gods come from space, come from up here down to earth. And they call Barnabas Jupiter. They call Paul Mercury, or Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garland unto the gates, and they would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran amongst the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Turn, repent, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that had not done sacrifice unto them. You get the picture? Paul performs this miracle. The people go ballistic. The gods have come down to us. They call Barnabas Jupiter. They call Paul Mercury. Then comes the high priest with the ox and all the garland. Let's do sacrifice and bow to the gods. Paul and Barnabas' response was, no, no, no. And they rent their clothes, trying to restrain this madness. And what does Paul do? He uses this expression of theirs, this desire to make them into objects of worship. And Paul just turns it around and says, no, worship the true God. Turn from these vanities. Turn from your idolatry to the living God who made heaven and earth. So here, out of total sheer, I don't know what type of word to use, but Paul and Barnabas said, no, don't. We're just men. We bleed red. And they rent their garments in this emotion. Well, the second thing that Mordecai did was to sit in a pile of ash. We read in Job 16:15, listen to this. Job 16:15, quote, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. The word horn there is a reference to Job's strength, his power as a man to do whatever. Job says, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and I have defiled my own bodily strength in ash. When Job got those four words, one after another, of all the calamities that came upon him, he just sewed on his sackcloth, sat in his pile of ash. And my dear friends, it wasn't just a little whimper. The Oriental people just let loose with a crescendo of sorrow. You can just hear it. And the dust and the ash flying in the air. Well, turn now to Isaiah chapter 15, the book of Isaiah. He was prophesying some 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 15, speaking about the judgment that was going to fall upon the country or the tribe of Moab at this time. Notice verses 3. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, wailing abundantly. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, and on the tops of their houses, and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And that's exactly, my dear friends, what Mordecai is doing. Consider the prophet in statement, the prophet statement Daniel in the 9th chapter of his own book, in verses 1 to 3. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a contemporary of Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel. He witnessed, now listen to this, he witnessed all three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was still alive, my dear friends, to listen to King Cyrus give that decree allowing his people to go home. Daniel lived a long lifespan. But look at Daniel chapter 9, and notice this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books and the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. My friends, look at that. Daniel is what? Corroborating Jeremiah's writings. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord my God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ash. Beloved, Daniel was a statesman. He was one of the most powerful rulers alongside the Persian king. And when Daniel began to read, now listen to me, friends, now listen good. You see the word books, plural? Daniel had in his hands some of the holy writings. And I doubt whether they were the originals, but they could have been very good copies from scribes of the originals. And he's reading through the scroll of Jeremiah, and he realizes that this captivity was only going to last 70 years. And Daniel was a very young teenage boy when the first invasion occurred in 606 BC. Daniel was no fool. He could subtract and add. And when it dawned on him that those 70 years were about to expire, he seeks the face of his God to hasten this decree to allow the people to go back and to rebuild their temple. And he sets his face in prayer by supplicating God. And by what? Denying himself food and drink. And without, he puts on sackcloth and ash. Can you imagine the Prime Minister of England putting on a burlap bag and sitting in a pile of ash? What about our president? Our president, brokenhearted over the sins of his nation, sitting in a pile of ash, wearing sackcloth, and crying. I don't think it's going to happen too soon, but this statesman did. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. Turn to Matthew 11. You got to see this one. Turn to Matthew 11. In this particular portion here, Jesus Christ contrasts his ministry with John the Baptist. You got to see this passage. Matthew chapter 11. Allow me to read verses 16 to 19. And notice how Jesus contrasts to the unbelieving Jews the ministry of his cousin in comparison to his own. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Those of you better read your Bibles very carefully. Jesus always makes reference to this generation, the generation of his own day. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and the religious establishment was saying, John the Baptist has a devil. Conversely, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and the religious establishment says, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans, sinners, whores, and riffraff. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus takes two things that children did back in the first century there in Jerusalem that Jesus was quite apropos to see. Do not children today play house, they play cops and robbers, they play dress up? Well, in Jesus' day, the little children would be out there in the streets, and they would be playing with instruments as if they were attending a typical Jewish wedding with all the joy and all the festivities. And then sometimes these kids would do a mock funeral whereby there would be that mourning and that crying and that wailing. And Jesus takes the piping of the music and the mourning of a funeral, and he takes these two illustrations and uses those to compare John the Baptist's ministry and his own ministry. And what does he tell the Jews? John comes to you with a pipe and a flute. And you accuse him of being what? Demon-possessed. I come to you with sorrow, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you call me a friend of sinners. You get the point? John the Baptist was likened to what? Pipe and flute. A wedding. And you know what Jesus told the Jews? You didn't join the wedding. I come as a man of bitter sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you accuse me of being a friend of the harlot and a wine guzzler and a blasphemer.
I found that amazing.
Thirdly, this morning, and also lastly, you have this bitter mourning, this bitter crying. Beloved, without contradiction, mourning is undoubtedly one universal emotion, just like laughing or getting angry, which cuts across all ethnic boundaries, people, tribes, and nations. We mourn at the loss of a friend or a family member, even over our devoted pets who bring us such great joy. Have some of you here buried a pet who brought you so much company and joy and fun? We mourn at the gravesite when we give our last farewells to a mother, a father, a grandparent, a brother, sister. We mourn either in sorrow or we mourn at great moments of joy when given good news or even bad news or even crushing news. Turn to Proverbs 14. Turn to Proverbs 14. We're going to go where the truth takes us this morning, and here we see Mordecai putting on this great public display of a broken heart. A broken heart. Proverbs chapter 14, consider verses 13. Now watch this. I want everyone to look at this verse, because maybe there's someone here this morning, you have a real heavy heart. A heart that's broken. Maybe because of your own sin or the sins of others, or maybe because of the consequence of your sin or the sins of another. Look what verses 13 says. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. True or false? Young people go out to have a good time. They'll go to a club or go to a bar, and they're going to have a good time. The drinks are flowing, the cans are popping. They get a little lightheaded. They begin to lose their equilibrium. Their speech begins to slur. They begin to act a little bit goofy that they wouldn't act if they were sober. You know what that verse tells us? That even when somebody is having a good time and he's with his buddies there or with his cronies and they're just popping the cans and drinking, watching the football game, munching on their peanuts, he's having a grand time while all that's going on. In the deepest recesses of his soul, he's crying. Look at the verse. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And what is the end of such a person the following morning? He has a splitting headache. The world is spinning around him, and everything he puts in his mouth tastes like the alcohol he drank the night before. But the end of all of that mirth is the remaining heaviness of a troubled soul. Is that someone here this morning? I'm not advocating that you're out there boozing it up, but maybe you're here this morning and you're going around and you have painted a happy face on yourself. Everything's happy, happy, happy. How are things going today, Bob? Great. But on the inside, there's contrition, there's sadness, and sorrow. Maybe there's sadness because of sin, or the consequence of my sin. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're carrying a cross of sadness. It's as if Mordecai's public demonstration of his sadness upon hearing of the king's decree to liquidate his entire people is but a reflection of what's going on here. Then, my dear friend, I would recommend one thing this morning. That you take that burdened soul and in the privacy of your prayer chamber, you lay your heart prostrate before God and you let the truth come out of your soul before a God who's compassionate and whose ears delight to hear in the cries of his people. My Bible says that it was said of Sister Rachel that she would not be comforted for all the mourning over the blood of the young innocents. And even Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. And that mourning is not necessarily, my dear friends, crying over the loss of your portfolio or the loss of your investments or the loss of some relationship. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he is talking about those who come to realize that before God we are spiritually bankrupt before the bar and the bank of heaven. By birth and by nature we are but sinners. By birth we are connected to a grandfather who rebelled in the garden and was forever cast out of that garden. By birth and by choice we decide, my dear friends, our sins, because the Bible says even in sin there's pleasure, but it's for a season. Jesus told us that we should mourn over our spiritual poverty. We should mourn over our spiritual bankruptcy before God. And beloved, I have great news this morning. If there's one hearing me this morning who's now beginning to sorrow over his spiritual or her spiritual condition before God, then flee to Christ. But turn lastly, as I close, to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Remember that Ezekiel was also a contemporary of Brother Daniel and Brother Jeremiah. Ezekiel was the one who was ministering to the Jews who were in exile there in Babylon. Jeremiah was ministering to the Jews left behind there in Judah after Nebuchadnezzar comes in for his 3 attacks. Allow me to read verses 7 to 18, and please, I would like everyone's undivided attention. And he, God, brought me, Ezekiel, to the door of the court. God takes Ezekiel to the temple. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold the door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. He's told to dig a hole in the wall. You're going to find a door. Maybe a little secret door to a secret chamber. And I want you to see, Ezekiel, what's going on in my temple, which Jesus said when it was rebuilt, this is my house, my house. Here, God is saying, my building, my temple. I want you to look inside that door. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and every abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. First thing he notices is on the walls of God's temple are these images of every type of creeping thing and every abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, 70 senior citizens with gray hair who ought to know better. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imaginary? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Get the picture. He digs a hole. He finds a door. He opens the door. And here's these 70 bald-headed men, maybe some of them gray, with gray beards. They got their little censers, and they're burning this incense. And on the walls, they get portraits of every creeping thing, every abominable thing, and all the idols in God's house. And God tells the prophet, they get the funny idea that somehow they can do all this thing in secret and somehow I'm not going to see it. And he said unto me, Turn yet again, verse 13, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That was an idol. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they were worshipping the sun. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Look at verse 18. Remember I taught you in the last hour, before judgment comes, there's always a warning. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare. Now get this. Neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. As Jesus was carrying his cross, you find this only recorded once in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. As he's carrying his cross beam, he comes upon a group of women who are crying for him. Do you know what Jesus told them? Don't cry for me. Don't you cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Cry for yourselves. Because it was these same women who would be alive in 70 AD to witness the fall of their city, the destruction of their beloved temple, and over 1 million Jews put to the swords, where the historian Josephus tells us that when the blood flowed in the streets of Jerusalem, there was enough blood going down the gutters to put the fires out. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Can you remember all the wailing and crying and the candles and the mountain of flowers and stuffies and written notes and cards following 9/11, Columbine Massacre? Churches were packed. Flags were flying. Yellow ribbons were tied to everything that wasn't moving. However, within a month, all the emotions and all the hype wore away. Church attendance dropped. Flags came down. The flowers were sent to the dump. The stuffies were given away. It is still unlawful to pray on school grounds. Except that there's a murder. Then you can pray. Outward sorrow without true brokenness of heart equals nothing more but a transitory emotion without any lasting spiritual benefit. Did you hear that as I close? All the outward sorrow without a true brokenness of heart leads to nothing. Ezekiel saw those people with all that abominations in God's house. And God told the prophet, even when they cry to me, even when they wail, when they toss up the ash, when they don on the sackcloth, and when their cry lifts high to heaven, God told the prophet to tell the people, I will not listen. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're carrying some form of grief, some form of sorrow, some real bitterness of anguish maybe here this morning, for whatever reason, I implore you to take it to the Lord. I implore you not to use that as an excuse to stop your spiritual journey and running your race. Christianity is the only true faith which is first cultivated and nurtured in the soul, in the heart, and eventually reveals itself with fruits and the consequences thereof. Christianity, my dear friend, is the only religion that starts on the innermost being of ourselves when Jesus told us, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you're here this morning and you're mourning over your lost condition, flee to Christ. Repent of your sins and call upon His name. If you're here this morning as a blood-bought child of the King, and society is causing you to grieve and to mourn over the compounding evil and the darkness, then cry out to God Almighty, my dear friends, for your nation. If you're here this morning and you have bitterness of soul and anger towards someone, justifiable anger for something that they've done to you or are currently doing to you, then you cry out to your God, my dear friends. You cry out to Him and you lay it on the table before you and Him. But never use that as an excuse to stop your running your race for Christ. In the next message, the queen finds out what's going on with Mordecai. And she's going to send a series of messengers back and forth. She even sends Mordecai a new change of clothes with the admonition, put on the clothes, take off the sackcloth, enough is enough. And Mordecai refuses. And there's a very special passage in this fourth chapter that is one of the key verses that Mordecai sends back to the queen. And we'll see this unfold in this fourth chapter. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we thank You and praise You for Your word. And Father, we thank You that You are a God who delights in the emotions of His people. Father, You made us with all these emotions. And if it's possible here for anyone, maybe there's one here this morning just struggling with anger and sorrow and mourning and bitterness. Lord, may they bring that to You. And may You comfort them. May You also bless the remainder of this day. That You would bless Your people, grant them traveling mercies for those who must go home. And Father, may You also bless our time of fellowship to follow. In Christ's name.